Okay, let's get our Bibles and open to the last two chapters of 2 Corinthians. Coming to the end of our study of this book. And tonight we'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 12:14, the Bible says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." And now that's a great spiritual truth there. True ministry is not for self. It's for others. True love is not for self. It is for others. And he did not desire their things. No, he desired them. He wasn't coming so he could profit at their expense. He was coming so they could prosper and profit at his expense. He said, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Okay, and there's a great principle of life there. Sir, you shouldn't grumble and complain about having to provide for your sons and your daughters. That's your responsibility as well as your privilege. And yeah, I've seen the bumper stickers on cars, and there was some humor in it the first couple of times you saw it years ago. But that sign that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance, ha, ha, ha." Well, you know, nobody's going to blame you or find fault with you for enjoying the fruit of your labor in your latter days, but there's also something to be said for leaving your children in a better situation than you found yourself in when you got started. The Bible says in Proverbs 19, verse number 14, "Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord." Okay, so we've got things backwards in our society today. We've got fathers today wondering how their children are going to provide for them, when biblically it's just the opposite. Verse 15, "And I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Well, pastor, my pastor friend, you cannot labor for others merely for the recompense that you receive from them for your labors. If you're only going to love those that love you, well, Jesus said, you have no thanks. And he said, you're no better than a lost Gentile. My Christian friend, who is a husband, whose wife is not saved, and you love her and you love her and you love her, and seem to get nothing in return, well, that's all right. You keep loving her. And sister, you've given your all to that man. He's lost. He doesn't know Jesus. And you love him, and you love him, and you love him, and seem to get nothing in return. That's okay. You just keep loving him. Parent, keep loving those children. Come on now. It's not all about what you get in return. You've gotten enough love from the Lord Jesus Christ and have given him very little back. We've all received the love of God and have given him very little in return, but he keeps on loving us. That's the biblical principle, self-sacrifice for the good of others. Verse 16, "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Many, many times, if you listen carefully, many, many times, if you observe, you will find that people have not been honest with you. You will find that people say one thing out of one side of their mouth, one thing out of the other side, one thing in your presence and another thing in your absence, and that's life. People saying things to take advantage of you. But Paul, he's not saying here that he's done something wrong. He's sarcastically pointing out to these believers that he wisely and purposefully did not take money from them, knowing that his actions would cause them to trust him, listen to the preaching, receive Jesus Christ, and begin serving the Lord. He said, verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Okay? And I understand his situation. There are ministries that spend thousands of dollars every week for radio time and never ask for any money to pay for that. They give away Christian books and gospel tracts and recorded sermons and Bible studies absolutely free. And yet people will still suggest that they're in it for the money and that they're crooked. And it's obvious that their goal is not to make a gain of people. But there's always going to be those who will always say that they are. Verse 18, he says, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You know, if that was the true heart condition of everyone in the ministry, every Sunday school teacher, every church leader, every Christian, if our hearts only genuine desire was to edify others, to be a help to others, how much stronger the church would be. 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. Wouldn't find you the way I hope to find you. And that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates. And debating, that's not why we gather as Christians. It shouldn't be. Envyings. Come on, preacher. Are you not criticizing and condemning that other pastor because you're a little bit jealous of what God has used him to do? Need to put a stop to that kind of stuff. Wraths, strifes, backbitings. Plenty of that goes on in churches. Whisperings. Psst, did you see what she did? Did you hear what she said? Did you see what he was wearing? Did you see who they were with? Da, 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 da. Whoa, there's plenty of that going on. Swellings, all puffed up, all bowed up, thinking highly of themselves. Tumults, big conflicts in the business meetings. You know, people, they got people that show up for those things who hadn't been to church in months because they like the fighting. 21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Okay, lasciviousness, that's lewd, lustful conduct. Just look at the modern dress styles, the modern approach to life and to marriage and dating and romance. There's people in that church in Corinth, they were unclean and they would not repent. They were fornicators and they wouldn't repent. They were lascivious, lustful. They would not repent. And Paul said, you better get that stuff cleaned up before I get there. I'm coming in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and I might be humbled when I see the lack of response to my Holy Spirit-inspired epistles that I've sent to you. But I'm coming. I'm coming. Okay, next chapter, chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. How about that, brother? You know, I wouldn't sit in a counseling office and listen to one person criticize another. I wouldn't sit in that office listening to one person condemn another. You got to bring your witnesses. Now, here's a good policy. And you don't have to do this just because I recommend it, but I tell you what I've found out, and that is that I spend very little time nowadays in the midst of a marital conflict. For one reason, thanks be to God, good Bible teaching, good Bible preaching that is submitted to makes for strong marriages and strong families. We rarely have a marital problem amongst the members of our church. But when we do, if that woman says, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about my husband," I'll say, "Okay, bring him in and we'll do it." If that man says, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about my wife," I'll say, "Bring her in and we'll do it." Now, if you're not going to say what you've got to say in the presence of the one being accused so that they can defend themselves or so that they can tell the rest of the story, then I'm just not going to hear it. I'm not going to give you my time. Brother A says, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about Brother B." I say, "Great. Go get Brother B. Bring him in. We'll do it." "Well, no, I couldn't do that." "Well, then I can't do it either." Brother B says, "I need to talk to you about Brother A." "Okay, bring him in. We'll get together, the three of us, and we'll see what we can work out." "Well, no, I don't think that would be a good way to do it." "Well, then we're not going to do it." You know, and I know that people will tell you the part of the story that puts them in the best light. You know that. You know, and I know that people will leave out the details that don't support their agenda. You can't take one person's word for it. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's Old Testament law and New Testament grace. I gave you some references in your handouts there. Verse 2, "I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness," speaking of Jesus Christ, "yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." So there it is again. We've seen this before. This whole book of 2 Corinthians has taught that same truth over and over and over. Weakness of the flesh results in power of the Spirit. When human power fails, God's power kicks in. That's the theme of the book. Verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." All right, this self-examination, it's a good thing. So I'll look at this to both sides, two different directions here. The Bible says, examine yourselves, prove your own selves, whether you be in the faith. So number one, if you are not saved, the fact that you tell your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your preacher, and your fellow church members that you are saved, and the fact that you have convinced them that you are saved, so just so they'll stop asking, stop bothering you, stop praying for you, stop witnessing to you. Well, what in the world is that going to gain for you in eternity? What difference does it make if you fooled everyone into thinking that you were saved when you're not saved? What did you gain by that? Secondly, if you are saved, hope you're paying attention now. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. Do you believe that? The Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay? Now listen, if you have done that, you've examined yourself, and you say, I believed the gospel, I have called on the Lord, and I am saved. Well, then why would you begin to doubt your salvation or grow anxious, worried, and frustrated over the examination of men? You understand? You know, when I was a young Christian, I would go and I'd hear the various men preach, and if there was preaching going on, I went to hear it. If there was preaching on the radio, I was listening. I wanted to eat up everything I could. And there were men that would stand in pulpits and tell people if they didn't kneel on both knees and pray the sinner's prayer, they were not saved. And there were men who would tell people if they didn't cry, they were not saved. And there was other men telling people if they didn't stop doing A, B, and C immediately, they were not saved. There were men who told people if they didn't use this method or this direction, you know, you get what I'm talking about. Unbiblical stuff. Now, because none of that stuff's in the Bible. Let me tell you some things that are not in the Bible. Altar call, can't find it. Sinner's prayer, not there. Repeat after me. Kneel on both knees. Know the day of the week. Write it down in your Bible. Shake the preacher's hand. I mean, how long a list do you want? Now, I didn't say that people who do those things are the devil. So don't jump to that conclusion. I said that, I'm just saying, none of that stuff is in the Bible, but people do it. Now, if you have examined yourself and you are saved according to what the Bible says a person must do to be saved, then do not abandon your confidence because you fail to measure up to the examination of some other person who's examining you on a non-biblical basis, because they want to talk you out of your salvation. Especially preachers will do that so they can get you to walk an aisle again, so he can brag when he goes down the road to brag about how many decisions he had in his meeting. Heard one preacher, he said he sent his 13-year-old son to a Christian camp one time. He said his son called him up one night from the camp, talked about some of his experiences there. He said at the lunchtime meeting, the guest preacher at the camp, he was a big-time, high-powered, famous preacher, he told all the kids in that meeting that the Holy Spirit told him that there were 51 unsaved boys in the camp. Holy Spirit told him that. Now, first of all, that didn't happen. That did not happen. But he said it did. You say, well, you don't think he would lie, do you? Well, he did. He did. So anyway, the same night he preached, the same preacher preached, and he basically said things like, if you ever had a dirty thought, you're not saved. If you ever looked at a girl twice, you're not saved. If you ever talked back to mom, you're not saved. And he did it very well, very convincingly. And so that night, the preacher's boy called his father. He said, Dad, the two boys that came up here with me, they got saved. He said, well, that's great, because I remember when they got saved the first time. And he said, well, okay, what else happened? He said, well, we had 104 kids that came forward to get saved tonight at the camp. And he said to his 13-year-old son, well, what do you think about that, son? He said, well, Holy Spirit said there were only 51. I guess there was 53 lost kids here that the Holy Spirit didn't know about. Something wrong there. Selah, think on that. It's a problem. Now, do you know what happened? Those impressionable young boys and girls at that camp did not pass that man's examination. And so they went forward to get the man's salvation. And most of them probably already had salvation. Now, you know something? Some of you are 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years old, and you still keep going through that retreading process, and you can't get any assurance of your salvation because you are letting men examine you when the Bible said you are supposed to examine yourselves according to the scripture. I'm saved biblically, and there's no man who's going to talk me out of that because I know what the Bible says, and I know what I did. And I know, according to the Bible, what Jesus did for me. And I'm standing right there. And that's what you need to do. You need to stand right there. Now examine yourself. If you're not saved, you're lost. You're going to hell. You're going to burn forever in a lake of fire. Get saved. And if you are saved, stop worrying, doubting, fretting and being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I'm not a reprobate, as this verse says. Are you a reprobate? Reprobate, disallowed, rejected, abandoned to punishment, lost. That's not me. How about you? Verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Okay, you know, if the preacher is crooked and runs out of town with a woman and all that sort of foolishness, which he ought not to do, if the preacher's not even saved, well, that's not your problem. You still ought to do right. If salvation is by grace, not by works, you still ought to do right. Hey, that's the passage. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So brother, the power of the Holy Spirit is given to God's preachers, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, not to tear down, but to build up, not to wreck and to ruin, but to seek and save that which is lost. And the Apostle Paul, he's had some mighty hard things to say to these Corinthians in the first and the second epistle that he wrote. And he has just warned them that he's going to have some mighty hard things to say to them again when he gets there the third time. However, the intent and desire and motive of his heart is to help them, to bless them, to build them up, and to minister to them. And that must be the heart attitude of every true, every right, every proper minister of the gospel, to edify, not to destroy. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. I don't know if you caught that, but man, the brilliance with which the Holy Spirit authors these letters, these books of the Bible, can only be appreciated as we read the larger portions in their context. Well, how did this is a big context here. How did the book begin? Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us. And how does the book end? Be of good comfort. So you have these bookend passages on one end and on the other. And then he says, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And this is the same type of material that you had in chapter 6. I will come unto them. I will be a father to them. They will be my children. The enjoyment of the relationship hinges upon our obedience to his word. You get saved by obeying the gospel. You know the joys and the blessings of the Christian life by obeying the doctrine. Verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. Say, Brother Bob, what does that mean? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. I'm clear on that. You've lived here in the Middle East long enough to have seen it yourself. You see the men greet one another. You've seen the women greet one another with a kiss. But it's not sensual. It's not impure or improper. And, in our Western culture, we just don't get that close to people. We're not trusting. A handshake at a distance will do fine. In the best of relationships, a brief and gentle embrace, that'll do. I wouldn't violate societal norms. I wouldn't put people in uncomfortable situations. And anyway, the intent of the passage is it's an expression of love and fellowship and brotherhood. Okay, so yeah, express that. It's good to express that, but do it properly and don't go beyond the bounds. Make sure it doesn't become something sensual. All right, verse 13. All the saints salute you. Okay, every saved born-again believer is a saint, according to the Bible. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Okay, did you notice that Trinity set forth right there? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Ghost. Grace, love, communion. Be with you all. Amen. Were there not erring brethren at Corinth? Yes, there were. God desires to pull out his grace upon them all. Were there wayward and disobedient men and women in the church at Corinth? Well, obviously there were. God loves them. Were there those at Corinth who were doing right and those at Corinth who were doing wrong? Yes. Were there those at Corinth who had repented and those who had yet to repent? Yes, there were. And it is the desire of the Holy Ghost that they all enjoy communion together. You see, these letters, these books of the Bible are not written to perfect people, but they are written to perfect people. They are not written to people who have no spiritual need, but they are written to meet the spiritual need of all God's people. Every saint is right to some degree, and every saint is in error to some degree. And God desires that we all grow, that we all mature, that we all improve, that we all realize his strength and his power out of our failure and our weakness. And he's good enough to bestow his grace upon us. He's good enough to send his love our way. He's good enough to commune with us despite all of our weakness and all of our failure. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful study of this book in the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you've helped us as a church and as individuals to see how we are to be conducting ourselves in our Christian life. We thank you, Lord, for all the instruction, all the warnings, all the helpful words that are here to instruct us. We just pray, Lord, you help us to take it to heart, to remember it, to apply it, and that it might benefit others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.